Last Sunday, the first day we were together on the Lord's Day, I'd really had prayed hard about what the Lord would have me to deliver to the church family and our guests, and did so, and a runner-up is today. It is today. And I think our subject matter from the Word of God today is eminently important to our lives, and I think it's eminently important to the churches of the United States and around the world. And I'm very nervous, very concerned that the people of God, the churches of the Lord, living God, on the earth are greatly missing the mark when it comes to our subject matter today. And that is the holiness of God. I think we greatly err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God when it comes to the holiness of God. When you see, and I see, some of you send me links and things to some of the things that go on, and others just found out about it and send me links. And what I see, happening in the Church of the Living God, I don't make that my business. But what I see is very troubling. And what I see is not worship and does not manifest and glorify the holiness of Almighty God. And I pray to God. If I die this week, that would never happen here. That would never happen here. But I tell you, unless you fight for it, it will happen. Leaven will leaven the whole lump. Today and this year, I would like to ask you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see yourselves. Take a good look at yourselves, each of you individually. I want you to see yourselves. Brother Ray, I want you to see yourself. Brother John, I want you to see yourself. Brother Noah, I'm asking you to see yourself. Brother Russ, I'm asking you to see yourself. Brother Flores, recently gone through some medical issues, but I'm asking you, sir, to see yourself. And for you sweet ladies, Miss Jennifer, I want you to see yourself. Miss Irma, I want you to see yourself. Miss Tori, our far and wide traveler, brought me a very nice scarf from Italy. But more important than that, I want you to see yourself. Miss Mary Ann, I want you to see yourself. Miss Sherry, I want you to see yourself. I don't want you to even attempt to see others, even in your family or others in this room. Perhaps others that you know in your life, or that you share some type of relationship on social media, your neighbors or your neighborhood or your school or your college or any other avenue. I really want you to see yourselves. I want you to see yourself clearly. I want you to see yourself carefully. I want you to see yourself cohesively, how all the parts in your life work together. I want you to see yourself, but do so cautiously. I want you to see yourself inwardly, who you really are. I want you to see yourself outwardly, because that is a manifestation of who you are. I want you to see yourselves individually. Each one, see yourself. I'm asking you to look at yourself. Then and only then, I want you to see yourselves collectively, what we are together. You might say, well, that sounds quite a bit like humanism, preacher. I've been to college. I have followed Google. I've read the internet. I know when humanism started. Well, perhaps you do. Perhaps you do not know when humanism started. Seems to me if your answer as to when humanism started is anything other than the time when in antiquity, that Satan came slithering into the garden of God and addressed the first two human beings, literal human beings made and created in the image of God, tempting them, saying, "Then your eyes shall be open and ye shall be as gods." If your answer was when humanism started is anything other than right there, I would say you're dead wrong. Where it all started. Yet I would say if and when we finally take a good look at ourselves, we are highly likely to tend to lean towards humanism, to be completely fooled like Adam and Eve by Satan. We will be likely to have an inflated view of ourselves and miss any resemblance of the truth in a diligent evaluation. I want you to take a long look at yourself, both in the physical mirror of life, and I would even more importantly ask you to take a long look at yourself in the spiritual mirror. Yet before you either look at the physical mirror or the spiritual mirror, I think it behooves you as a human being, but more importantly, as a child of God, to first look at God. Look at God. Without first taking a long look at God, you will be fooled when you look at yourself. Without first taking a long look at God, you will be foolish when you actually take a look at yourself. Without first taking a look at God, you will improperly form your life and your priorities in life. You will improperly form those priorities unless you first look at God. Without first taking a look at God, you will improperly influence the lives of others and their priorities in life, your influences. And I would say, hear me, for the unbeliever, without first taking a look at God, you will damn your own life. And without taking a look at God, you will likely damn others' lives. Without first looking at God, you will even as a believer curse your own life. You do realize as a believer you can still curse your own life. And worse, what's worse than cursing your own life? Cursing other people's lives that you say you love. That's what's worse than cursing your own life. And we'll do that without first taking a look at God. I'm not as old as some of you in this room, but I have lived now almost 60 years on this earth. 52 of those years I have walked with God as His child. I have been saved. Some 38 of those years, I have served in the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my mind, in my heart, there could be no other way, but only one way the holy book of God could have ever started: in the beginning, God. That's my two cents. I don't think it could have started any other way and been right. In the beginning, God. Look at God. I think that's what Moses would have us to understand. Look at God. Reflecting upon that powerful truth, John declared in his first words in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." In the beginning, God. So yes, I want you to look, each of you, I want you to look at yourself, but first, unless you're just wanting to miss the mark, you must look at God. You must look at God. I want to invite you to Isaiah chapter 6. King Uzziah took over the monarchy in Judah when he was a teenager, age 16, imagine that. And he reigned for 52 long years in Judah. 50 years is considered a generation. Today we have nothing of this kind as far as reigning as a monarch on earth that I'm aware of. We have some monarchs, but nothing like this. Total control. Overall, I think if you did an analysis of his life, you would find out that he did good most of the time, and that puts him into a relatively small group of the kings of Israel, whether it's the northern tribes or the southern tribes. Only 8 of 20 did good. Only 8 of 20, by the testimony of Scripture, only 8 in 20 did good. And he did do good, that is, until the end. Then he blew it. But make no mistake, after 52 years and his pronounced reign, his life, his reign, and his death was a very big deal. It was a very big deal in the hearts of Judah and the people of Israel. His reign was one of great prominence in Israel and especially in Judah. He was the 10th king of Judah. I'm not counting the United Kingdom. I'm talking about it as a divided kingdom. He was the 10th king out of 20. And he had one of the longest reigns of 52 years. As I said, only 8 of the 20 were good kings. But if you think that record is bad, don't look north. Because frankly, they didn't have one good king. Not one. No, not a nothing. The northern tribes had never had a good king other than when the kingdom was united. As said, Judah had great military advancement and great prosperity under his reign. They developed a great water system, enlarged their agriculture area, they enlarged their territory by moving into the territory of their known enemies, the Philistines, something that was not able to be done prior to under other kings. They tore down the walls of Gath and Ashdod, the great Philistine stronghold. They planted settlements in that territory. They had a great strong and powerful standing army of over 300,000. And that's a large army for the kingdom of Judah. They set their scientists at work building new types of war weapons. For those days, great slings to throw the stones. Many of those inventions came out of this time. Shoot arrows and so forth. He overall strengthened the nation mightily so that the people felt very secure and very comfortable during the reign of Uzziah. Uzziah was a popular man. He was a popular king. The people there in Judah would have felt like King David is back. There's hope for our country. There's hope for our land. There's hope for our people. There's hope for the plan of God. That's the way they would feel. The name of Uzziah spread abroad throughout all of the land, even going down to Egypt. Everybody was hearing of Uzziah. Not only that, but everybody's talking about him. The name Uzziah was on the lips of all the people. It was Uzziah time without the watch. But he was far greater popular than any president of modern times here. And very importantly, we read in 2 Chronicles, and he sought God in the days of Zechariah, and who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. What God's word testifies of King Uzziah. As long as he honored God, God made him to prosper in the land. And they were following him. And God was blessing the nation. According to the biblical record, though, Uzziah's strength became a stumbling block. And he got proud. He lifted up himself in pride and attempted to burn incense in the temple of God, an act that was restricted only to the priest. But he sought to step outside of the lines of God. And the priest chastised him, no, and tried to put him out. And he got mad. We got mad at the priest, but really he's mad at God. I can do anything. I'm the king. God said, but I'm God. And I set those lines. And God struck him with leprosy right there on the spot. Struck him right there on the spot, just like that, with leprosy. He blew it. It's very interesting that at the same time King Uzziah died, the prophet of God, Isaiah, had this vision. Very interesting. And that's why I shared so much about King Uzziah. Look in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. So that sets the context. It also sets a comparison. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain, too, he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For not mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Verse 8, Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and whom will go? Who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. By the way, the Trinity is referred to there in verse 8. Who will go for us? You will recall in your life, in your time in Sunday school and other church services, that Israel grew jealous of the surrounding nations about them, who had a king, had a human king. Now they had a king, they had God, but they wanted to be like the other nations. Would to God we'd be content in God's plan. So they threw off the rule of God and brought in their kings. So at this time, they had what they wanted. But here compared between what they desired and what they had, there's a great comparison to be made. A great contrast that is to be revealed. The comparison is a very stark comparison, because you're comparing the Almighty God and mere man. Though an earthly king, still a mere man. You are right. That's no comparison. When you try to compare, or you were to compare, Almighty God to mere man, that is no comparison at all. But yet they were opting to prefer the human king instead of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we fail to look at God and decide to follow man, and we ourselves are man, mankind, our determinations in our lives will end up just as pathetic. And I give you fair warning. You get your eyes off God, you can expect the pathetic. First, we have a description of God in the Holy Text and His surroundings, verse 1 through verse 4. Again, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So let's get into this a little bit. Number one, we see, first of all, the Lord is sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Now, it's not a human throne, it's a heavenly throne. There are two spellings you find in this holy text of Lord. One is the capital L with the lowercase O-R-D, and that's speaking of the title of God. That's just general title of God, that's God. The other is all uppercase Lord, and it speaks about his name. That's Yahweh. Yahweh. And so he's speaking about Yahweh sitting on the throne. In the land of Midian, Moses, the servant of God, came across a bush burning, yet was not consumed. And he had an encounter with God there, and he had a commission ultimately from God to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. But before he did, he needed something. He asked God, he says, what is your name? Whom shall I say sent me? And God told him, I am that I am. The self-sustaining one. The Almighty. The everlasting God. Here Isaiah is saying the same Lord. And he's sitting on a throne, and his throne is high and lifted up. His throne is above. His throne is exalted. He alone is God, and there are none like him. None. Not one. Including Uzziah. There's none. You're lifting this man up, but there is one much higher than King Uzziah. And that is this one that Isaiah is describing. He is above, he is exalted, he is alone God, and there's none like him. He is not of that below. He's only of that above, and that which is heavenly. His throne is forever. You're so proud that Uzziah reigned for 52 years. Wonderful. Compare that to eternity. Not much of a comparison, is it? So what we're talking about is God, the King of Kings. Psalm 90, verse 2, the Bible says, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. This is the God that Isaiah was seeing. Number two, the Bible says his train filled the temple. Monarchs were known for their trains, for their flowing robes. Their flowing outer robe, which extended down around their neck and around their shoulders, and their shoulders bore the weight of the robes. The closest thing I believe we've probably seen in our own lives is when Queen Victoria was crowned years ago, and that was a great technological advantage, you know, or event, you know, for those who remember that, the transatlantic stuff that took place. And I believe it was that it took nine girls behind her, nine girls, to carry her train. These trains, these robes, they were usually made of the finest material, the finest embroidery, inlaid with all kinds of precious stones. I mean, they would just wow you. And the greater the monarch was in their reign, the greater these robes and these trains would be. Now, these trains will, of course, extend behind the ruler, but not far. As I said, nine girls behind the Queen of England, Great Britain, the whole house, we find here that the train of this God filled the whole house. The whole house. The whole house is covered with this immaculate train robe of the Almighty God. The whole thing. The whole house is filled with His divine presence. The most beautiful, honorable, majestic train of all eternity rests on the shoulders of our Almighty God. That's the train. Number three. the mighty seraphims, the burning ones of God, each with not four but six wings. Six wings. Let's look at their description. First, you'll notice they're in the very presence of Almighty God, so they're not out in Montana somewhere on a vacation. They're at the throne of Almighty God. They're in the presence of God, and so they are described as fitting at this throne as such. Each one, of course, had six wings. With two wings, they covered their face. Remember, they're in the very presence of Almighty God. They're in the very presence of the Shekinah glory of God. And even these great burning ones, messengers of Almighty God, have to cover their face in the very presence of God. God's brightness, we are told, exceeds that of the noonday sun. And if you would dare to take a look at His glory, it'd strike you blind. That's what happened to Paul, right? The lower wings of the seraphims were there to cover their feet. Cover their feet. In these ancient times, to show your feet in the presence of esteemed company was to dishonor yourself. Was to dishonor yourself and to dishonor them. This is why Peter denied the Lord to wash his feet. Your feet are dirty. You walk with sandals, your feet are dirty. And so Peter denied the Lord's desire to wash his feet. That is, until the Lord rebuked him, right? And then he says, wash all of me. Wash all of me. The last two sets of wings, or set of wings that the seraphim had, the Bible says that they used to fly. They used to fly. Not just fly slowly, but to fly very quickly, according to the record of God. And they, as the messengers of God, the servants of God, they would follow every command that this monarch, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would give. The prophet Ezekiel found it interesting. Ezekiel describes their movement in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 14. Listen to this. As the appearance of a flash of lightning. As the appearance of a flash of lightning. How long does it take for a flash of lightning? Too long? You know it's already happened, right? Just a short, short period of time. It's already happened. That's how fast God's angels can move. That's fast. That's fast. Later in that chapter, when the prophet sees the glory of God, he says, when I saw it, I fell upon my face. I heard the voice of one that spake. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 24, he says, and when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters. Great waters. The greatest waters that I've ever been around is Niagara Falls. As far as great waters, moving waters, Niagara Falls. If you've never been there to the horseshoe, you need to go to Niagara side, the Canada side, by the way. It's much better. Much better. Much cleaner, too, I might add. Great waters. Number two, they're delivered cries in verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So the prophet reveals to us, one cries out, holy, holy, holy. And the other cries out in response to his cry, also, holy, holy, holy is the whole earth. The whole earth is full of His glory. And they go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And all of heaven is being shaken by this declaration. Now, repetition in the Word of God is not just, okay, well, we just want to throw it down another time. It's used for emphasis. It's sort of like our bolding or underlining to get attention. Pay attention. This is an important announcement. You hear, This is an important announcement. And repetition in the Word of God was used to demonstrate something of great importance. And so it's used here. And when the angels cry out, holy, 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 it's off the charts. Get your attention. When the Bible says, Lord, Lord, or this, as Paul did, this I say again, that's all for emphasis. Pay attention to emphasis. If it's repeated just once, it is meant for emphasis. Pay attention to this. This is important. When Paul's talking about the one and only gospel, and this I say again, it's an emphasis. You better pay attention and know which is the right gospel. Here we find it's not just repeated once, but it's the threefold declaration of the burning ones of God. This is why, among the incommunicable attributes of God, it is said that the chief attribute of God is holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Holy. It is true that God is love, but the Bible doesn't say God is love, 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 or light, 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 or merciful, merciful, merciful. But the Bible does say holy, holy, holy. Very distinct, meant to be very powerful. Number four, the post of the door. Verse four, the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. We know that at the temple there was the one door, the front door. And when these angelic voices cried out, holy, 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 all of heaven shakes like a thundering praise to the Almighty God and declares the whole earth is full of His glory. I understand, I did a Google search this morning just to impress you. I understand that over 92,000 people can fit in the Cotton Bowl in downtown Dallas. That's a lot of people. I said, that's a lot of people. Over 92,000 people can fit in the Cotton Bowl in downtown Dallas. And that's really not that far away. If you go up in an airplane, you knew exactly where to look, you could probably see it. Not if it's a foggy day, you know, but clear day without the trash in the air, you'd be able to see it. If every single person in every single seat and every single seat was filled and they all screamed to the top of their lungs, over here, we wouldn't even hear a peep. You wouldn't hear a peep of them shouting to the top of their lungs. These angelic beings, even with their faces covered, remember? Because of the glory of God, even with their faces covered by their great wings. I don't imagine these were little bitty wings. This would be great baffling wings. You see that? But they covered their faces, and even with that, when they cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, it shook the place. It shook the temple of God. Very powerful. Number five, we see that the house was filled with smoke. The post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The smoke speaks of the power of God, for our God is a consuming fire. And smoke often would demonstrate the presence and the power of Almighty God. Revelation 4, 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. So I want you to know, sometimes heaven can be pretty loud. Yeah. Now notice number six, the response of man, even from one you would consider to be a good man. Wouldn't you consider the prophet Isaiah to be a good man? But look at his response. He says, I am undone. What does that mean? Well, it means I'm not done. I'm undone. If you are done, I told the ladies the other day after I was talking about all the Greeks, you know, how whether they were the most polished, you know, and Tori bought me that fancy scarf and everything, and Miss Tony, I think it was, said, "You're looking pretty Greek there yourself, you know." And I said, "Well, you ladies, I tell you, y'all really dress nice, by the way, around here. You really do, and I'm thankful for that, by the way. I am, and just well groomed. Good job." But here we see, he's not put together at all. He's coming apart. The prophet of God says, when I see God, I fall apart. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And we know what comes out of the lips is a matter of what's already in the heart. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. And it demonstrates to anyone who would dare look at God how much of a sinner they really are. Well, I don't want to know how big of a sinner I am. Well, you don't have to. Just don't look at God. But I'm here to tell you, you look at God, you'll come apart. Well, I don't want to come apart. I know. That's why you don't want to look at God. But if you don't look at God, you can't be healed either. You can't be cleansed either. So you can buy into humanism and say, up with people. I want my life and I want it my way. You can go your way. You sure can. But at the end, there's going to be a payday and you're not going to like it. So I thought preachers are supposed to give us good news. I do have good news. But it's only by following God's way. He said, I am undone. I'm coming apart spiritually. I'm coming apart emotionally. I'm coming apart physically. I am destroyed. I am destroyed and laid bare before a holy God. For God sees and knows all things. We are very good at hiding our sin. But God sees and knows everything. And everything you're aware of and a lot more is laid bare before God. Everything. That which you would be horrified if your neighbor down on the pew would know, it lies bare before God. So the prophet said, I'm undone. I'm undone. I'm done. Oh Lord, I'm undone. I'm undone. I'm ruined. God help me. Why? Why, prophet? Why are you undone? The simple answer, mine eyes have seen the King. Mine eyes have seen the Lord of Lords, and I am undone. It's exactly what the Scripture says here. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And then at the end he says, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You say, I don't want to be undone. Don't look at the King. You look at the King, you're going to come undone. You're going to be in distress. You're going to feel trouble in your spirit and in your heart if you dare to look at God. When Peter realized it was the Lord, he said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Go away. Go away. Please go away. I can't bear this. I can't bear it. Peter was no weakling. But I can't bear this. Please go away. What about great Daniel? I'm going through a study with that in Brother Daniel's class. His namesake, you know. What about great Daniel? Let me tell you what he said. In Daniel 10:8 says, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision. Daniel, this great man, the Bible says, who had an excellent spirit about him. This is what the Bible says. And there remained no strength in me.
No strength. What is he saying? Am I done? I'm undone. He says, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. Everything that I thought was good about me, it's all bad. It's all wicked before God. That's what he's saying. I'm such a sinner. It's like the sinner in the New Testament beating his breast. God be merciful. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Our Lord, in his sermon with the Beatitudes, he began the whole sermon with this in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. Christianity today. Do we desire to be poor in spirit? Oh, no, not at all. No, that's not in vogue, right? That's not in vogue. That's not very popular at all these days. We want something to turn on our humanity. Amen? Seeing God resulted at once in his awareness of his own sins. It didn't take long. Look at God and weep. Look at God and weep. Other examples of this is Gideon, Judges 6:22. Manoah, Judges 13:22. Job 42:5-6. Peter, Luke 5:8. John, Revelation 1:17. Even the thief on the cross. Now notice the prophet didn't say, all these other people are undone. He said, first, I'm undone. I'm undone. And then he makes notice that he's not alone in this standing, because all the other people are in the same boat. He says, I stand with others who are in the same condition. Now notice number 7, the cure of God for man's condition, but only if you turn your eyes to him. The cure. Verse 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal. How fast? Faster than that. Having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. That purging was not Isaiah's work. It was God's work. God does the purging. God does the redeeming. God does the forgiving. God does the justification. Isaiah had to recognize his condition. And he properly did so. I am undone. But God does the cleansing. But first the prophet cries out, woe is me. Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. It comes immediately upon looking at God. David in the 32nd Psalm said this in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed indeed. Blessed indeed. Notice number 8, and I'm done. The conduct of joining the cause by the grateful redeeming souls. Does it change our life? Well, you bet it does. You bet it does. Look at verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Now he didn't say, you know, Lord, if you give me enough time, I'll really make something good enough in my life that maybe you'd be able to use me. He just says, no. I am this undone one, but now I have been cleansed, I have been purged, right? And I'm a willing vessel unto you. Here am I, send me. When we open our eyes to the Lord and truly see Him, we confess ourselves to be sinners. Then when we're all done with that and we've cried it out and wept in bitterness of tears and repentance before God, we get up off of our bony knees, perhaps off of our faces. We say, "Now, God of redemption, what can I help you with? What can I do to honor you with the rest of my life?" And we do that willingly. We do that lovingly. We do that eagerly. We're looking for a way in, not a way out. Who's looking for a way in? Those who are working to see God are looking for a way in. I don't know how much you know about Mr. John Wycliffe. A great man of faith. He was being burned at the stake. A real fire. Been burned at the stake for the cause of Christ and the Word of God. And he, having his own body burned up, cried out, "Lord, open the eyes of the King." Oh. He did, by the way. Well, what's my prayer for us this year and into this decade, as we shared? My prayer is for the members of New Heights Baptist Church, not exclusively, but primarily, that you would open your eyes. See what Isaiah saw. See the Lord of Lords in all of His glory, all of His majesty, all of His power. And yes, I know that will mean that you will be made undone. I know that it will crush you, but I know it must be. That you be crushed by your sin. For that's the only way you will look to the Lord for help. And when you call on the Lord of heaven for help, He will come to your rescue. And He will send His ambassadors. He'll send His messengers. He will send that which is needed to atone for your and my sin. And He's already done so. To the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll look to Him and you'll get up off your knees again and again and again and say, "I have opened my eyes to the King yet again." And don't be surprised if when you get up off your knees you say, "No, God, what can I do for you? Preacher, what can I do for the cause of Christ? What can I do for the rest of my life to serve this Almighty One who loves me so?" God help us to see the true holiness of God and what it will do to revolutionize our lives. May it be so. Let's stand for prayer.